is the Word of God found in Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 14 and reading on through to verse 32. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 32. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is sovereign. That means God does his own purpose and his own pleasure. And he blesses individuals among the human race to whom he wishes, when he wishes, and how he wishes. And there's no obligation or restriction on his blessing except his own covenants and his own promises. God reigns supremely and sovereignly. And a lot of times this message makes people mad. There's something in our flesh that wants to be the master of our own destiny and the captain of our own fate. And when we hear that God does his own purpose and pleasure and blesses or doesn't bless according to his own goodwill, sometimes that irritates us. Sometimes we say, "That's not fair." Sometimes we say, "I don't like that." It's just, sometimes there's something in fallen man that doesn't like the fact that God is God and we're not. It's just, you've probably seen the movie Rudy before, about a young man that wanted to play football for Notre Dame. And in one of his lowest moments, an old priest comes up to him and says, "Rudy, I've only really learned 2 things in all my years. The first is, there is truly a God. The second is, I'm not him." Wouldn't it be wise if I could learn that and all of us could learn that? God's God, and God is good, whether we like what he's doing or not. It irritates a lot of people, though, that particular truth. As a matter of fact, if you read at the end of the book of John chapter 6, you'll find that the Lord had a great crowd around him. He had recently fed the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they had followed him across the sea and wanted to hear him, wanted to see him do another miracle, wanted him to feed them again. But he began to speak of himself as the bread of life, and they got confused with that and didn't like the message much. And then the Lord ended up his message, and he says, this is right near the end of John chapter 6. He says, therefore I said unto you, that except it be, that no man can come unto me, except it be given him of my Father. And you know what the Bible says after that? It says, from that time forth, many of his disciples turned from him and walked no more with him. They said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? Now, these were disciples. These were people that were following him, not the 12 disciples. The Lord actually turned to them and said, will you also go away? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. But these others, the great crowd that departed, were disciples. And when the Lord taught, therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father, the Lord was there preaching a message of sovereign grace that the only people that would or could come unto him as a Savior are the ones to whom God the Father had given grace. Earlier in the same chapter, he says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So this message that we don't have the ability to come unto the Lord unless God actually puts that grace into us to fear God and to seek him and to understand him and to hunger and thirst after his righteousness, the fact that that's not in us naturally as human beings is offensive sometimes. If you've gotten to the point in your life, and I expect many of you have because here you are, members of a church that believes that, have you gotten to a point in your life where the fact that in order to come to God, God had to give you the grace to do it, if that doesn't bother you, you become wiser. You have become more submissive to God's will. Doesn't mean there's not more growing for you and me to do. There's a lot more. But that in itself is a lot because most of the human race doesn't like that. And that same message of God's sovereignty was bothering the people of Nazareth. These were the Lord Jesus Christ's own hometown folks. Now, if you remember, he was actually born in Bethlehem because his mother Mary lived in Nazareth, this town that he's in now. And so her husband, Joseph, was from Nazareth. Both of them were from the town of Nazareth. And they got caught up in tax season, and since Joseph and Mary were both of the lineage of David, they had to go down to the city of David, that is Bethlehem, in order to be counted in the census and the taxation. And so Mary was expecting her firstborn child, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they made the trip down to Bethlehem, and there got caught up. She went into labor, couldn't find a place in an inn, and she ended up delivering him in a stable in Bethlehem. And that was just according to the prophecy you'll find in Micah chapter 5, where it tells that it was in Bethlehem Ephratah that he that would govern the nations with a rod of iron would be born. So that was as it should be. And they spent a while in Bethlehem. They stayed long enough for him to be circumcised on the 8th day. They stayed long enough for him to get to be a toddler, and the wise men came to visit with gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then when Herod determined to kill him and all the children in Bethlehem under 2, they fled to Egypt, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus Christ, and they stayed there until Herod died. And then the Lord told them, come on back into Israel, and they were headed back to Bethlehem, but they were warned, Joseph was warned in a dream that Herod's son was reigning, and so they decided not to go to Bethlehem. They went back to their hometown, Nazareth. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ grew, as a boy, as a young man, till the age of just about 30 years old, when he begins his public ministry. So there, he had grown up around these people. And he comes back to Nazareth after he's been baptized and he's been tempted in the wilderness and he's begun preaching in the area round about and people are amazed at his preaching. He comes back to Nazareth and it says, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day for to read. And just about every time I mention that, I have to make the point, the Lord Jesus Christ assembled with other people once a week to worship. If he thought that was a good thing to do, I need to do it. But he did. And notice, he stood up for to read, and they delivered him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which in the Old Testament is called Isaiah. And you know, the Lord inspired Isaiah to write that book. So he's really the author reading his own book, because he was the one that inspired the words. But even he opened the book and found the place where he read. And where he read was what we call Isaiah 61, starting with verse 1. And he reads down to the acceptable year of the Lord and stops short of what comes after that, which is the day of the vengeance of our Lord. So he stops there and he closes, he rolls up the book, closes it, and hands it to the minister who's moderating the worship there at the synagogue and sat down. And everybody's looking at him. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they're all listening. How wonderfully he's speaking. And he says, now you're going to no doubt say, the old proverb, physician, heal thyself. What we've heard you've been doing round about the country, do something special here. Do also here in thy country. And he says, verily or truly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But then he says the things that I believe is what made them mad. He said, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. That's the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Do you remember when Elijah, because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel and the Israelites, he prayed and he said to Ahab, he says, except by my word, there shall be no rain on Israel for 3 years. And then he went and hid, and he hid by the brook, a brook, and the Lord caused ravens to bring him bread and flesh in the morning and the evening, so he'd have something to eat, and he drank of the brook. And then the brook dried up, and the Lord sent him to a widow's house whom God had commanded to feed him. And you remember this widow, all she had left to eat for her and her son was a barrel of meal, a little meal in the bottom, and a bottle of oil to make like cornbread or what we would, cakes or pancakes like we make, in the bottle, the bottom of a bottle. That's all the food she had. And Elijah came up to her and said, would you fetch me a little water to drink? She went to get it and he says, make me also a morsel of bread to eat. And she said, truly, I don't have a cake. I've just got this little bit of meal and a little bit of oil, and I was going to cook that for my son and I so we could eat our last meal and die of starvation. And Elijah said, thus saith the Lord, make me first a cake, for the Lord has said, the meal in the barrel shall not fail, nor the oil in the cruse, the bottle, shall not fail until the Lord send rain again upon the earth. And so she believed him and went and did that. And lo and behold, every time she looked in that barrel for those years, there was some meal in there. And every time she looked in that bottle, there was some oil in there. And she could keep making these little pancakes for them to eat and survive until the Lord sent rain and crops back on the earth again. So while many were dying of starvation all around, including in Elijah's own home country of Israel, here was this woman that was not in Israel. She was in the town of Sarepta, or the Old Testament calls it Zarephath, in the nation of Zidon. You know where that nation was? That was where Jezebel came from. That was not Israel. That was over there in another country. God sustained this widow and her son and Elijah in this time of famine. He kept this Sidonian widow alive when people in Israel were suffering from famine. And then the Lord tells the next story. He said, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet. Eliseus is the New Testament version of Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So during the days Elisha lived, there was a lot of folks in Israel had leprosy. None of them got cleansed. But over there in the enemies of Israel, Syria, there was the Syrian general, Naaman, who was one that fought against Israel. He even had an Israelite girl as a slave that told him all about Elisha. And he was healed of his leprosy. Now, why did that make them mad? Here the Lord was in his hometown, and they're looking for some wonderful thing, some show of the Lord's power. And he's their hometown boy, and they've been hearing these things in other places, and they say, we want to see something wonderful here. And he tells them, back in the Old Testament days, there were a lot of starving folks and a lot of lepers in Israel, and God, of his own good pleasure, fed a woman of the nation of Zidon, not an Israelite woman, and of his own good pleasure, he healed a man of Syria, not an Israelite man. And that infuriated them. The idea that God does as he pleases and wouldn't do their pleasure got them so mad that they took Jesus the Lord up on the hill, the crest of the hill where their town was built, Nazareth, and they were ready to fling him off, but his time was not yet come. So he walked through them, passed through them, and went to the town of Capernaum, and there taught there in the synagogues. Now, I don't know if you understand this emotion that they were having, and sometimes it might be hard for me to understand, but I sort of got a glimpse of it this past week. A couple of years ago, Sandy read a book called Heaven is for Real. And they made a movie out of it, so we went to see it this past week. It's already been out in theaters quite a while now. And I got to watch it. She told me about the book, got to watch the movie. It's a true story about a preacher's family in the little town of Imperial, Colorado. And the man is the pastor of Crossroads Wesleyan Church there. And he and his wife have a little daughter, and they have a little four-year-old boy. And the boy gets sick of appendix rupture, of infected appendix, and he gets so bad that he goes into a near-death experience. Now, they don't claim that he died, but his experience is very, very near death. And after things look just nearly hopeless, out he comes, and he's better again, and he goes home. And that's where things get strange. He starts talking about having seen angels and having met Jesus Christ. And of course, his father thinks, that's strange, that's weird. I don't know if I believe this. I don't know why my four-year-old boy, good little boy, would make this up, but I don't know about this. Anyway, the child is very consistent and very calm with what he says, having met him. And he said, and Jesus took me to meet some people. He says, I met your granddad. So his own great-grandfather, whom he had never met before. And so the dad, his name is Todd Burpo, and the little boy's name is Colton Burpo. He goes and gets a picture of his granddad and says, is this who you saw? And the little boy said, no, that's not him. The person I met, your granddad, didn't look like that. And he's thinking, well, that's strange. And he looked through some other pictures, and the little boy said, now that's him. And he pointed to a picture of the pastor's granddad when he was young in the service, just starting his family. He said, that's your granddad. He says, in heaven, nobody's old. And then after they're going through this, and it's tearing up the church, Because as it begins to get out, people think this is not right. This is too sensational. This is too close. I don't like this, talking about having seen heaven, having seen the Lord, having seen the angels. And they're about ready to call another pastor. And his mother is upset because the dad's beginning to believe it. That with his granddad was kind of bringing him over, because the little boy had never met the granddad, never seen these pictures. And so starting to upset the wife, and she's talking one day, and the little boy says, "I met my sister." And she says, "What are you talking about?" She says, "There's your sister right across the room." He said, "No, I met another girl." And she begins to cry because she had lost a baby. And she said, "What was her name?" And the little boy says, "She didn't have a name." And the mother said, "We didn't name her. We didn't know if it would be a boy or a girl." And she breaks down and starts crying. And the bottom line is the mother and the dad began to believe the little boy. And there's more to the story. But eventually the church is able to handle this news and unites. And he's still the pastor there today. I believe that story. It doesn't seem crafted to be a lie. And there's many things about it. And I don't hear anything, false doctrine or anything that contradicts that. But you know what emotion went through the series of emotions that I had after watching that movie? It's, why didn't the Lord do that for a Primitive Baptist child? I know that sounds pretty unworthy. It sounds pretty small. But I wonder, why did something like that happen among us or one of our sister churches? And almost immediately, the Lord brought me to this. Almost immediately, or something brought me to this, and I think it's of the Lord, is I thought of these people in Nazareth. Because if you think about their situation, here they were wanting him to do a miracle, and a miracle to their liking, and they were receiving miracles. 30 years ago, this town had a visit from the angel Gabriel. Gabriel visited Mary, and I expect she was there in Nazareth not only when Gabriel came to talk to her, but still in Nazareth, engaged to Joseph, when she was conceived in her womb of the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how much more of a miracle can you want than that happened in Nazareth? And now, even this day, they're receiving a miracle. The Son of God is sitting there in their synagogue reading the scriptures, which is a miracle they have those scriptures. And not only is he reading those scriptures, he's saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so the people of Nazareth, having experienced not only in the past, but in that very present time, a miracle, were angry with Jesus Christ because he wasn't doing the miracle they wanted. He was doing the miracle he wanted. And you know, in my years among the Primitive Baptists, which since I was joined, I was 20, it's been over 38 years now, I have seen some miracles. I have. I've experienced some folks that were miraculously healed. Didn't expect it at all. It just no way to explain it other than God. I've heard men deliver messages that there was no way I could explain it. It was beyond their human ability. I've even been blessed to sometimes give a message that somebody said, "That was just what I was thinking about, and I don't know how you ended up answering that question." Well, I don't either, but there's one who knows what that person's thinking about, and he knows what I'm thinking about too. And so I feel like I have witnessed and even been involved in some miracles, but it still made me sort of jealous that this happened at Crossroads Wesleyan Church and not Union Primitive Baptist Church. But you know, the Lord works his wonders as he will. And when he died on the cross for his people in every nation, and every people. He didn't ask the permission of Israel or me or any particular religious group to die for certain people. He chose whom he loved before the foundation of the world and gave them to his Son Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for all of their sins. And in the some point in their life, the Holy Spirit came into their life, whether they're Old Testament or New Testament, and called them from death in trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ. And they have eternal life forever, and God will lose none of them. But they either are in heaven in His presence now, or they will be someday. And that blessing, you can't control it, you can't direct it, you can't put God in a box. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, neither whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So God, you know, God is, if God just gave us what was just, then the human race would be over. He would have ended it at Adam and Eve. Or he could have waited till this day and destroy us all and been fair about it, because he created man good and he created his creation very good, and man chose to disobey him, and God would be just to do away with our whole species and start over with another species. But you know what? He, in his mercy and grace, decided not to. He decided to choose this vast number of humans that no man can number and redeemed them unto glory by the blood of his only begotten Son. What grace that is. He doesn't owe us miracles according to our desire to make us look special, but he gives us miracles according to his pleasure for his own glory. Now consider what the people of Israel had in the days of Elijah and Elisha that the folks over in Zidon didn't have, and the folks over in Syria didn't have. The folks over in Zidon had one widow who was eating when many other people were starving. The folks over in Syria had one general who was healed of leprosy when a lot of folks every place else were dying of leprosy. They were blessed by God's sovereign mercy in those instances. But the people of Israel had something no other nation on the earth had. They had God's leadership and God's word sitting in their scroll books, in their different places of teaching in the temple. They had the word of God when no other nation on earth had it at that time. And you know, I look over at Romans and Romans chapter 3, then Paul poses the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? And he answers his own question. He says, much every way. Chiefly in that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, I've seen some miracles among the folks, the primitive Baptist. But you know what is one of the most abiding and wonderful miracles that we have? Is not only are we blessed to have this word, this Bible, that's been inspired and preserved and kept for us until this very day. But I find among our sister churches something beautiful that I don't find anywhere else in the world. And that is this dedication to take the whole Word of God and try to teach it in harmony. That is, those things where God mentions that He saves and He saves by Himself alone, sovereignly, and no one can stop Him. The primitive Baptists see that as eternal salvation and bringing His children to Him, and all His will is done in eternity. And yet those scriptures there that say that there's a salvation in obedience or a salvation in belief or a salvation in baptism, they don't attempt to mush those together in such a way that, well, God does part of it and it's up to you to do the other part of it, or God's part and your part is all going to fail if you don't help Him out. But they harmonize it in as much as God saves all His people without the loss of one by Himself into eternity, and we have deliverance and salvation that comes to us in obedience and in belief and in baptism. And we label those different instances of salvation that we read about, and we call them conditional time salvation. That's not a Bible term, but it fits because it's conditional on our obedience, and it's in time, and it pertains to life here on earth. And to me, that's a wonderful harmony of the Scripture, because it shows God as a Father, and the relationship that is eternal is never changed. God is always the Father to His children, and that never does go away. It never does diminish. He is the Father of His children, and He always will be. He is the Shepherd of His sheep, and He always will be. And that never goes away. And yet, as a Father, He does chastise His children faithfully. And so if they obey, they deliver themselves from much chastisement. Just like if a child of yours obeys, they deliver themselves from a spanking. But if they disobey in faithfulness, you would spank your child. God will chastise His child. That's a beautiful harmony. I don't know of another group of people on the face of the earth that are blessed with the harmony of God that comes from His oracle, that is His inspired Scripture. Nor do I know of another religious group on the earth that is dedicated to the principle of trying to worship in such a way that if it's in the New Testament, that simple form of worship that the early church had, that if it's in the New Testament, they try to do it. And if it's not in the New Testament, they try to avoid it. Now, I realize we're not perfect in either our beliefs or our practices. There's a lot we need to learn. There's probably some things we're not doing that we may need, as we study the Bible, to add on. There's probably some things we are doing that if we study the Bible, we might need to leave off. But the effort is there not to just make up the way we want to worship out of our head, not to do just whatever will draw a crowd, not ever to just do whatever will please the preacher, but to try as honestly as we can to worship according to the commandments and the examples given in the New Testament. Why do I say the New Testament and not the whole Bible? Because we don't need to sacrifice sheep and goats anymore. We don't need a specially designated priest dressed in a special garment going into a special tent. We have been made by the grace of God kings and priests unto God, and that's been revealed in the New Testament. There's a need for a change of worship. The Lord Jesus Christ even said that. He said, "What man sews a new patch on an old garment, or else they're rent and the whole garment is spoiled?" You don't take old blue jeans and sew a new piece of cloth onto the blue jeans and then wash them, because that new patch will draw up and the old blue jeans won't. You'll have a big old wrinkle spot right there tearing at your patch. And he says, even so, no man puts new wine into an old bottle, or else the bottles will burst and the wine will be lost. That is, back then they used cow and goat stomachs sheep and goat stomachs for bottles. But same principle would work with glass. If you were to take new wine that hadn't fermented, finished its fermentation process, and you were to put it in an old stiff bottle there and cap it off, then as the wine began to release its gases in fermentation, if it were stiff and breakable, it would explode. And yet, if it were soft and pliable, it would expand and contract along with the new wine becoming aged wine. And so the Lord there was comparing that because they were asking about practices of worship. They said, "Why do your disciples not fast, even as the disciples of John and the Pharisees?" And the Lord said, "You don't put a new patch on an old garment. You don't put new wine into an old bottle." He was saying there was a need for a different worship. He said, "God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And He revealed the new way that the Holy Spirit would come in comfort and power among His disciples. And He revealed the truth of how He was to be worshiped among His apostles in the New Testament. We have it today. That is a miracle. It's a miracle. We're so blessed to have this, just as Israel was blessed to have the Old Testament. We're blessed to have the whole Bible. The Old Testament to see how God dealt with Israel. The New Testament to see what God commands of us. We're so blessed to have that. And we're so blessed to have the harmony of the teachings of the Scripture and the simplicity of the worship described in the Scripture. We're so blessed to have that. And so when you see God doing miracles in other places, and He's healing folks, and He's showing them glimpses of heaven, and He's showing them great blessings there, instead of getting mad or instead of getting jealous, I just need to say, Lord, thank You for Your grace and mercy wherever You do it. And thank You for that grace and mercy, not only that we glimpse from time to time in Your little churches, but that abiding grace of having Your Word in harmony and simplicity about the power and the glory and the victory in the finished work of Jesus Christ.